the first epistle of Peter in chapter 3. The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 10 to 12, but reading once more from the first verse of the chapter. First epistle of Peter, chapter 3, especially verses 10 to 12, beginning to read in verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, and or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old times the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Verses that we come to look at this morning in our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, we come now to the conclusion of this particular set of exhortations concerning our being of that people whom God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, with the express purpose of showing forth his praise in this world. We've looked at the particular exhortations to us with regards to our being neighbours or citizens or servants or wives or husbands, as the case might be. And the principles of behaviour and conduct are the things that we are to lay hold of, and surely we wouldn't want to lose them in any way or diminish them in any way. Last week, however, as we said then, Peter begins to draw this set of exhortations concerning our calling and our callings to a close. And he does so by moving away from the individual, moving away from the particular into the collective position of the people of God within the structure or the standing of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This he seems to do under the figure of a body. And of course, one of the titles of the church of Christ is that she is the body of Jesus Christ and composed of members in particular. So the Apostle Peter, you remember, took up something concerning the mind that was to be in the body, the heart that beat within it, and also something concerning the tongue within this body. Finally, he says, as he begins to close his exhortations, finally, be ye all of one mind. And that's an indisputable exhortation for any church, no matter how large or no matter how small, which the Lord has set upon this earth, to do that work, the greatest and the highest calling work in the whole of this world, is the calling to show forth the praise of the Lord. And how is a church of Christ ever going to do this apart from the fact of our being of one mind? And it's one of the most simple and one of the most down-to-earth applications, surely, that we could have concerning the work of the church of Jesus Christ our Lord. The mind controls the body, as we said. And if the body of the church is to go in the direction that the Lord has set her to go, then that body is going to have to be directed by one mind. It can't be splintered, can't be fragmented. It must have one mind in order for it to go in one direction, the direction that the Lord has told it to go in, namely to the praise of the glory of his name, the very purpose for which he has set that body, that church upon the earth. We took up the word, you remember, from the Apostle Paul, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. A drunk man is controlled by the wine that he has drunk. His direction is dictated by the mind that has become stupefied by the wine that he has partaken of. He's using that as the negative part of his illustration. Don't be like the drunk man, he says, but be like this. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. When the Spirit of God fills the man, the mind of man controls the body and takes the body in the direction in which God has directed that body to go. So we're to have one mind, says Peter. If the body's to go in one direction with regards to showing forth the praise of God, who hath called the whole body out of darkness into his marvellous light, then that body's to go in the direction, and in order to go in that direction, the body's to have one mind. Finally, he says, be ye all of one mind. Not our own minds, not any one particular dominant mind within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the mind that Peter is thinking about, of course, is all our minds controlled and under the control of that one mind, as Paul says, which was in Christ Jesus, the mind that was in Christ. And that greatest of all his illustrations, that classical statement, you remember, from Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ above all things, my friends, was the mind that bowed to do all the will of his Father in bringing salvation to pass on this earth. For in the salvation of the church is God preeminently glorified. And in doing that preeminently glorifying work for God, the mind of Christ bowed to all the will of God. And the church then is the agent that goes on with that same work which Christ began. The former treatise have I written unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Christ began to do and to teach. And all the Acts of the Apostles, my friends, is the continuation of all that work of salvation that God has set on the earth, bringing it to pass through his Son and carrying it on through the mediation of his church until Christ shall come again. And how do we do that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That mind that was set in doing the perfect will of God in the bringing of that salvation to the earth to the praise of God, let that mind be in you. When the church of Christ knows that measure of the mind of Christ in glorifying his Father in the work of salvation at so great a cost, then indeed, as we saw, the whole thing falls into the context, being of one heart, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's Christ's mind that's the mind that's to be in us. Like a magnet, as we said. All individual particles, as it were, all this redeemed church of Christ, all separate, all particular, all peculiar, all individual. But when Christ becomes the magnet, Christ draws us all to himself into one position of one mind, his mind, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. So the heart and the four motions of the heart finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, the motions of the heart. And finally, as we said, that business of the tongue that Peter takes up and deals with, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that thereunto ye are called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Don't soften that blow in any way, my friends. Don't get away from what the Word of God explicitly sets before us. And many, as we said, try to soften that word by pushing it off onto the world. Oh yes, the world renders evil to the church. And the church is not to render evil back to the world for the evil that's rendered onto it. That's commendable enough, and that's an aspect of our Christian calling. But that's not what Peter's saying, for he in no way changes the pace or the context of his words. And he's speaking about the possibility of a Christian rendering evil to a Christian, and the attitude of that Christian to whom the evil is rendered is not to render evil back again, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye have inherited such a blessing. You are forgiven, so be forgiving. It's as plain and as straightforward as that. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now then, we move on. Peter keeps up with the organ of the tongue for a time in the verses that we come to this morning. Then he again spreads out, you see, into the whole general behaviour of the professing people of God. And finally, he finishes off with that great dividing word, a word of comfort on the one hand for them that believe, and a word of great warning for any who believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's again quoting from the 34th Psalm. I think Peter must have liked that psalm, perhaps above all others, because he's quoted from it before, and he uses it time and time again. And of course, he's falling into the spirit of what David's writing about. And when Peter takes up that psalm, then be sure he's got good reason for taking up. The usage of it is in some way dovetailing with the whole that he's setting before us in these verses and now bringing to a close. And in some way or other, Peter sees these verses from the 34th Psalm as drawing in all the words that he has set before us, as the people of God set to show forth the praise of God on this earth. Well then, let's look at the verse. See how he begins, first of all, with that motive that David first of all used, of course. For he that will love life, he says, and see good days. He's setting a motive before us. What's he setting before us? He's setting before us, my friends, the motive of that inheritance, that blessing to which we have been called. For thereunto have you been called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days. That man that's coming into that inheritance of life eternal, the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, what's he to do? Well, he's to do certain things. He's to follow certain words of instruction that the Lord sets down before him. But you remember what Peter has been doing in the general, of course. He's been telling us how we are to show forth the praise of the Lord. And here's one of the ways in which we are to show forth the praise of the Lord as that people who have inherited that blessing into which we are yet to come in the Lord's time and according to the Lord's purpose. You're to show forth the praise of God, and he's instructing us how to show forth the praise of God. Now, of course, David was employed in exactly the same business. You remember where the 34th Psalm lies. It was sung or spoken, first of all, in the cave of Adullam, when David had to flee from the face of his enemies, when he had feigned madness, you remember, before the king, and when he had come into that place and he had gathered together all those people around him. And now he says these words to him. He says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." What's the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord, my friends, is exactly the same thing in David's context as the praise of the Lord in Peter's context. You remember what he says. He says, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. How do you people live your lives on this earth as the people whom God has called out of darkness into his marvellous light to the praise of his name? You do it by learning to fear God. For the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, says Solomon. And David, in that psalm, he's teaching these people or inviting them to come and be taught with regards to how they should live to the praise of God on the earth during that time that the Lord has set them there. Come ye children, he says, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I will teach you how to live. I will instruct you how to live to the praise of the God who has been merciful to you. That's exactly what Peter's been saying. Has he not been telling us of God's mercy? And then he's instructing us how we live to the praise of God's mercy in our lives. And he's taking up that Psalm of David because that Psalm of David comes so close to his purpose. For there was a people in old, he's showing us, who were taught how to live to the praise of God. And we're the people in our time who are to live to the praise of God. And we are to live to his praise. For to that purpose has the Lord called us. It's a lovely word in the psalm, of course. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Some people would take it literal, would apply it to children. David's calling the children in that cave, he's saying, from among all that multitude. And he's speaking to them first. And so they would lighten the word, you see, of instruction to ourselves. Well, if he's teaching the children, then it's only a better word for us, my friends. For there's the way to teach our children. Dear old Matthew Henry says, David was a great statesman. He was a great soldier. He was a great musician. But he doesn't say to the young people in his midst or the children in his midst, come and I'll teach you all about government or politics. Come and I'll teach you all about warfare. Come and I'll teach you how to strum a musical instrument. He says, come, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And if ever we do our children good, my friends, we'll start by first of all teaching them about the fear of God and about the praise of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and about sin and about righteousness and about judgment to come. And if David's speaking primarily to children or to children at all in that psalm, then, my friends, it's a word of instruction to us before we come to the word of instruction for ourselves. And it tells us how to teach our children, and indeed what to teach our children, and the things uppermost in that spiritual teaching. But of course, it's a word that's for the people of God, the children of God. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And if the people of God are going to praise God and praise God for all his mercies and his goodness towards them, the very mercies and goodness which Peter has been speaking about, they'll do that, my friends, by having a right estimation of all the fear of God in their hearts and in their minds. You'll get it throughout the Bible. You remember that time when Jacob went up and met at that place, Haran, where he lay down to sleep, where he put the pillow for his stone, where he saw the vision of the ladder and the angels descending and ascending and all the rest of it. But it's after all that vision that we remember so well, because we're taught it so often as children. But it's after the vision that the real lessons come to our hearts, because it's in the vision that God tells Jacob of all the blessing and his goodness and his mercy and his grace towards him. What does it do to Jacob? Does it lift him up? My friends, it casts him and bows him down before the Lord. For he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. How dreadful is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. As soon as a man hears of God's mercy, my friends, to his soul, that doesn't exalt a sinner. That humbles a sinner saved by the grace of God. And as sinners are humbled, and as the Church of Jesus Christ is more and more humble, the Church of Jesus Christ becomes more and more serviceable in her service in showing forth the praise of her God in the earth. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You've been called to an inheritance, but you're to remember that inheritance. Lay hold upon all the blessings, for those blessings stem out of something, and those blessings sit on something which is yet to come. The very essence of reviving grace to the church, my friends, is that when the mercy of God becomes exceeding merciful in the eyes of the people of God, they bow beneath the Lord, and the Lord heaps grace upon grace and fills up their cup to overflowing, so that they are the more thankful and the more full of praise for all his goodness. You see how we learn to praise. Surely this is the whole point. Surely, my friends, and I trust it's the case to my own heart and to any of you, whatever your position is, surely after all these verses and all the weeks that we've had on these verses, surely they've been to none effect. Surely they haven't just dripped off our backs like so much water of a duck. Because you see what David's saying in that psalm. He says, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." The teaching's there. The instruction's there. But what's needed, my friends, is a heart and a mind to receive the instruction, so that out of the instruction we learn how to fear God or praise God, as the case might be. There's David speaking. But what's all his speaking unless there's a listening ear and an understanding heart for the speaking? Come ye children, he says, I will instruct, but come ye children, hearken unto me, so that you receive the instruction. And what are all the words of Peter to our souls, my friends, if we haven't had ears to hear the things that Peter, by the Spirit of God, has been saying to us? In those very verses, in their very bold reading of them, what are those things if we haven't been able to hearken? Hearken unto me, says David. Does that mean once those people in the cave of Adullam heard the words of the 34th Psalm, that psalm was then redundant? Oh no, that psalm goes on and on and on. David is no longer with it. But David's greater son is in the midst of the church to teach his people by the Spirit out of that same word. And the word, my friends, that was alive to the people in the cave of Adullam all those hundreds of years before, the Apostle Peter sees to be alive to the people that he's writing to in his own day. Therefore, those same words are meant to be alive to us for our day and for all days, until the Lord shall come. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David is teaching the fear of the Lord, for out of the receiving of that word of instruction is going to come the blessing, and they're going to know the blessing in their lives. And out of the words of instruction that Peter has given to us, just as a latter-day David in his day, writing to these churches, out of the receiving of the word of instruction is going to come the blessing to our souls when we hearken and receive those words of instruction aright. So you see, he speaks and he makes the blessing known. Remember what David says, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" Here's what you do. Come and hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, then his instructions. So says Peter, for he that will love life and see good days, you see. There's a motive to hearing the instruction, and the motive to hearing all the words of instruction that Peter has been setting before us is the motive of the blessing of God that he has set to our hearts and to our minds. He that will love life and see good days. Do we have a blessing, my friends? The blessing of everlasting life. Then here's one good motive, you see, for not only controlling the tongue, that most difficult of all the injunctions given to us in the Word of God, but here's motive aplenty for hearing all the words of instruction about wives and husbands and servants and citizens and everything else. We've been given the blessing, inherited the blessing of that good life and those many days that David speaks about and which Peter so freely quotes as he comes to the conclusion of his exhortation. Good days, of course, not sunshine days in this world, that terrible perversion of the gospel of Christ that we have in our day, that all that Christianity is, in fact, is pie in the sky when you die and plenty to eat now. My friends, all you have to do is read the history of the Church of Christ, and it's a very different story time and time again. And many of the Lord's people didn't see many days upon this earth. Some of the choicest of them, Robert Murray McChain and Brainerd and young James Laing, Stephen perhaps himself, no doubt a young man, didn't see many days. Wasn't many days after he confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior that he shed his blood for that same Savior. These many days are eternal days. The blessing and the good is that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And it's that that's the motive to doing what we are instructed to do in order to bring praise to the Lord our God while we are upon this earth. Some of the days of some of the saints weren't good days, as this world counts good days. But surely that's what Paul means when he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then what about those who are baptized unto the death? Those that confess the Savior and not only see few days, but very evil days that they see. What the use of all that if there be no resurrection? But it's eternal things, and it's the eternal life and the knowledge of the eternal inheritance that will keep the people of God in the way of fearing God and praising God in the calling that the Lord has called them to. Well then, let's come to the instruction then that Peter takes up, drawing it out of David's psalm. It's instruction, and he's setting instruction before us, but instruction on the back of a motive. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrawise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. He's still with the tongue, you see. He's still with the body. He's still with that little instrument that can do so much evil. And you see, in spite of all the things and all the hardness of taking the exhortation to ourselves, on the back of the blessing of good days of everlasting life, then that tongue is to be controlled on account of the good that the Lord has been pleased to do for us. It's still continuing with the tongue, as we say. Still continuing with those motions of the tongue. If you turn forward in your Bible, you'll come to the Epistle of James, just a couple of pages. James is one of the writers of the New Testament, above all others, that deals with the tongue in a vivid fashion. And you see, he sets out various pictures for us. Sets it out in the first place to be something like a horse's bit in a horse's mouth. Chapter 3 and verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. You see what he's saying? He's saying, like a horse. What do we do with a horse? We put a bridle on a horse. We put a bit in its mouth. It's only a very small thing compared to a horse. If you've ever had the weight of a horse against you, you'll know that it's no mean brute. And you put a bridle and a bit into a horse's mouth for this purpose, that you can control the beast. You can turn it this way and you can turn it that way. You control it with the bit that's in its mouth. But the other side of the story, you see, once the bit is out of control, the whole animal is out of control. And once the tongue is out of control, the whole body, the whole man, the whole person, the whole structure is out of control as well. It takes its own course. The bit, the tongue, can be for praise. That's what it's meant to be for. But when it's not employed to that purpose, when it's let drop, when it's let go loose, then it goes and takes the whole thing in a completely different direction. You take the tongue and you use the tongue as the Lord has given it to direct us. But where the tongue is not employed to its proper use, it does the very opposite. And as Jeremiah says, as the horse that chargeth into battle, so are they that hear the Lord's words, and they do them not. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his evil, saying, what have I done? They charged into the battle as a horse chargeth into the battle. A horse, a battle horse, when the rider lets the reins drop, lets the horse take its course, and they charge into the battle. Well, you see, he's got another picture then. It's like the helm of a ship, he says as well in verse 4. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. The helm controls the ship, you see. But when the helmsman is not doing his work, then the ship is driven about in the storm. You remember the previous chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, that shipwreck in the ship and the Apostle Paul is travelling in. That's exactly the picture that James is setting before us with regards to the tongue. But then the third picture is the most vivid of all. There in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, he says, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth in fire the course of nature. What James is drawing out there is something like a chariot. A chariot that begins to go on its course, but as it gets faster and faster and more out of control, the inevitable happens. The chariot wheels begin to smoke. The oil begins to dry up. They begin to get charred. Suddenly they burst into flames. That's exactly the course of the tongue, he says, when it sets afire the whole body. It's no mean instrument is the tongue that's put within man. You see, it's inevitable that the devil should use man's tongue, for that's the thing that the Lord has given for his praise, perhaps above all others. When we set forth the praise of God in the earth, there's so much of that praise bound up with the words that we speak. Where else is the devil going to attack this body so much as in the very instrument which is preeminent in many ways in the setting forth of the Lord's praise? And if we ask how the tongue becomes this fire, and indeed all the other things, then James is not behind in telling us. And it is set on fire, he says, of hell. It is hell that ignites the slanderous tongue in the church of Jesus Christ. It is hell. The devil was a liar. He is the father of lies. And never more do we show forth our parentage by nature than when we follow the father of lies in slanderous behavior. Bible's a very straightforward, honest book. We can push it off. We can shrug. We can close our eyes. We can do whatever we like, my friends. But the Bible makes it clear what our calling is and the evidences of our calling as the people who name the name of the Lord. You see, he tells us to do something else, for he
broadens out from the tongue, as we said, as he has done, in fact, in the previous verse. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. And then he says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Not only are the words of our mouths the things that are to praise God, but the very behaviour of our lives. Not only our words, but our very works. Depart from evil and do good, says Peter, quoting David. Seek peace and pursue it. There's a negative there, you see, and there's a positive as well. Depart from evil. That's the negative thing that you do. The positive thing you do is to do good and seek peace and ensue it. We're to eschew evil. We're to depart from evil, as David puts it. Perhaps makes it a bit more clearer, that translation. Depart from evil. You flee away from evil if you're a child of God. If we're meant to praise God on this earth, then we remember this, my friends, that our every action as the people of God is watched. So says Paul, abstain from every appearance of evil, because somebody's going to take it up and they're going to put their own construction on that action that you do. So if there's an appearance of evil attached to it, abstain from it, depart from it, don't pursue it, eschew it, says Peter. Turn away from it. We're in fact to govern our lives to a large extent, as Joseph did when the wife of Potiphar, you remember, came out and tried to seduce him. What did he do? He didn't start to reason with her, my friends. Didn't even start to preach to her at that time, because there's a time when the people of God flee away from those things that would defile them. And my friends, dear old Joseph, upped and out of that place as fast as his feet would carry him. There are no Christian heroics when it comes very often to dealing with those sins that would so easily beset us. Our Christian life starts off under this: flee from the wrath to come. And our Christian life goes on, my friends, to a large extent in learning to flee away from sin in our sanctification. Why, says the Lord, I know my sheep and I call them by name. A stranger will they not hear. They'll rise up and they'll flee away from the voice of a stranger. And when those alluring voices come and would draw us away from the praise of our God in a dozen and 101 directions, there's only one thing to do with those voices, you know, and that's to flee from them. To flee from them, to put your fingers into your ears, and to turn and to run. You take up a concordance, as we said to do last week, with regards to brotherly love. Take up one with regards to fleeing, for the Bible's full of it. Flee youthful lusts, says the Apostle Paul. And as far as I know, my friends, youthful lusts aren't confined to youth. Youthful lusts can go on in a man or a woman right into the very day before they go down into the grave. Flee youthful lusts. Flee from idolatry. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Things like the love of money and the love of fame and the love of self and all these things. Flee away from them. We know these things. We know where to flee away from these things. And so often we fail to do them. You remember Mr. Bunyan with that man called Demas and the hill called Lucre, the keeper of the silver mines? That man who was once a fair and flourishing professor of religion. But now here he's the keeper of the silver mines. And do those things not do you harm? No, he says, they don't do you any harm. But says Mr. Bunyan, I perceived that he blushed as he spake. And of course we know they do us harm, my friends. And of course we know that the only way to do with them is to flee away from them. And we know our duty, and when we're confronted with sin, we do it. And if we don't, we only heap sin upon sin. We heap presumptuous sin upon the sin itself. Because we can't play fast and loose with sin and still expect the blessing of that good life and many days, the knowledge of it to our souls with all spiritual comfort. You can't make those two things bedfellows, for they won't lie together. So there's the other side, of course. Not only do you eschew evil, says Peter, depart from evil, as David puts it, but you seek good as well, and you pursue after peace. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. As we said, that blessing that's to come contrarywise instead of rendering evil for evil, that's not just the blessing of the tongue. We said that last week. It's not just speaking a blessing on those that would wrong us. It's being a blessing in their midst. Well, here's the proof of it, you see. Not only do you take away your tongue, not only do you eschew evil, but you do good as well. You do good to the souls of men. An awful lot of talk in our day, you know, my friends, about do-gooders. There seem to be people that are deserving of some kind of a stigma. I tell you this, I could wish that the Church of Christ were all do-gooders in the most humble sense of that word in our world today. You shouldn't, in fact, depend on the one to bring you to life, but you shouldn't hold the other and despise the lesser service that the Lord gives into our hands to do. So as Peter puts it, as David puts it, as Paul puts it, not just a negative life. You don't live a negative Christian life. The negative in Christianity is only to throw into sharp focus the possible. So he says, eschew evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. So says the Apostle Paul, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and so forth. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't live a negative Christian life. Live a positive Christian life. You only eschew the one to follow after the other. In that business of peace, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue it, as David puts it. Run after it, my friends. That peace with God above all things. It's not something that comes your way easy. It's something that you hunt down, you track it down. You see in every way its footsteps lead, and you go after it to lay hold on that peace. What? Are we going to sin and expect the peace of God in our lives? We're not going to have it. Not going to have it at all. But as you eschew the one, you pursue the other. And the most important thing is to lay hold on that peace of God. And as you lay hold on that, then you learn as much as lieth in you to live peaceably with all men. It's not that kind of peace which Mr. Chamberlain, you remember, at the beginning of the last war spoke about. It's not peace at any price. It's peace that honors God first. And insofar as you can live peaceably with all men, still honoring God, then that's the peace that you pursue as well. So then in the showing forth of praise, you follow peace, you eschew evil, you do good, you keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. This is the conclusion to all these exhortations, all this instruction that Peter has been setting before us as servants, citizens, husbands, wives, whatever. Here's the sum and substance of it. Come ye children, hearken unto me. It's the fear, the praise of the Lord he has been teaching us. And if you want it all wrapped up in one bundle, then here it is, as David spoke so long ago in the cave of Adullam. Hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Just the last verse to conclude with, because of course he puts forth a good word for us. Peter isn't the kind of man that would, as it were, take out a stick to us and then not come. and show us something of the balm of Gilead that can be poured into the wounds. So he says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, of course, you could interpret that very easily, and you shouldn't lose the interpretation of it as a motive for turning away from evil and all the rest. Why should you turn away from all these things? Because for this reason, God sees us through and through. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open as well. He sees us and he hears us. Will we do these things then and say that we do them not? But that's really not the force of Peter's words, for they weren't the force of, wasn't the force of David's words. And what David and Peter now is taking up here is the fact that the Lord is the one who guides his people. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous is the kind of figure that's taken from the man who went before and brought a caravan through the wilderness. A whole group of people going on a journey, and there would be the leader of the caravan, and he would go ahead and make the path straight for them. Then he would ride up onto the sandhills and he would look and observe to see if everything was in order. That's exactly the picture that David had and which Peter now takes up. And you're going to enter into an inheritance incorruptible. And you're walking on the pilgrim path, you remember. Gird up the loins of your mind. You're going on a journey. You're going from your old Egypt to the eternal Canaan. And as you go on the journey, it's not an easy road to travel. But be sure of this. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. The Lord is watching his church. And watching his people. And as they stumble and grow thirsty or weary in all the travel, it's the Lord who comes, because it's the Lord who's directing all their path and all their pathway through. It's a lovely title that's used, of course. The righteous, they're called. They're not righteous of themselves. Not one of these straggling saints, my friends, in the caravan of salvation going to heaven. Not one of them is righteous. Not one of them. I am all unrighteousness, as the hymn writer rightly says. And oh, one could come so easily and say, what doest thou here? Curser or swearer or drunkard or idolater or adulterer or murderer, as the case might be, what doest thou here? But the Lord's eyes are over the righteous, because of course he sees them with his eyes, and he sees them in Christ the righteous and accepts them as such. He always bears with his church and always bears with his people for Christ's name's sake. But that doesn't lead to presumption. That doesn't mean, my friends, that the people go away off then in their own direction or according to their own path. That's the very same motive that fills them with thankfulness for endeavouring to go in the way that the Lord would have them to go. Knowing that he sees them indeed, sees them as righteous, but knowing the challenge as well as the comfort of the fact that he sees them and his eyes are over them. The other part, of course, is just as precious to our souls. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. And the Lord hears the prayers of his people. David knew that in his own experience. You remember he told them in that cave of Adullam. He says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Out of the depths of all his poverty, he delivered him and brought him to this point. But Peter no less knew it than David knew it. You remember Peter in that famous short prayer of the Bible when he goes out to walk on the sea and begins to sing, Lord, save me, he says, I perish. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his distress. And the Lord hears his people and hears their cry. You'll see that business of italics that's taken up. You'll find it in the 34th Psalm. But you see, when David utters those words and then they're recorded for us in our English Bible by the old translators, there are a few words in italics so that you really read it like this: his ears unto their cry. There's no "is open unto their cry" or "open unto their cry," but simply his ears unto their cry. And you see, my friends, how David, when he quotes from the 34th Psalm, and when the translators now translate Peter for us, they put in the same italics: "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears unto their prayers." In other words, the Lord's ears are inclined unto the prayers, unto the cries of his people. He's like a mother, and the cry of her child is ever in the reckoning of her ears. Is that not true? I'm sure it's true of most parents. I don't think you ever sleep the same again once you've had children, especially when they're babies, because your ear is by nature almost inclined, attuned to hear their cry. That's the kind of picture that we have. The Lord's ear, being the Lord's ear, is an ear that's attuned, inclined, especially to one thing: to the prayers and the cries of his people. You see the other side of it. David goes on to say, "The righteous cry and the Lord heareth." He's not saying the same thing over again, but he's saying, as it's a characteristic of the Lord's ear inclined to the cry of his people, it's a characteristic of his people to cry, to pray. And as the Lord's ear is inclined to his people, the Lord's people's cry are going up to the Lord. The unrighteous don't cry. My friends, if we're believers in Christ, we cry. Started off our Christian life by saying, like David said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him," or Peter, "Lord, save me, I perish." And they go on crying and go on praying. The other side is very solemn. "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil." That is the unconverted. But I don't think we should lessen that blow at all either. The Lord's face can be turned against his people without running into any paradox whatsoever in the Word of God. God can have a controversy with his own people, and for not following his ways of instruction, there's no antinomianism, no free from the law and do what you like in the Christian life that the Bible sets forth. And we know the blessings and the consequences of not following the Lord's ways. But so the whole thing's brought together, you see. The whole blessing that's set before us is that eternal life, that inheritance that we're going into, that we're journeying onto, that pilgrimage through this world where the Lord's eyes are over the righteous, watching us in all the way that he would have us to go. When we turn away out of that way, then we must know the consequences of it. For the Lord will not have his name defamed, but praised in the earth. And so Peter draws out the blessed position, as I say, before us. All of mercy. And as we know the Lord's mercy to before us and learn the fear of the Lord and the praise of the Lord, are instructed, hearken unto the words which the Lord says to us through his apostle here, then we walk in that way, prepared for all that's to come. For Peter, my friends, going on to show us what the dear Church of Christ has to pass through in many sufferings, in many ways. We're prepared for that course too, when we're set for the praise of the Lord and know the fear of this Lord who watches over the righteous.